Yeah, the bulletin cover looks awesome today. Big, delicious loaf of bread. Yeah.
You have to generally go to St. Louis to get one of them. Yeah. I got one. It was nice. Ovens. Somebody around here's got one.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How is everyone today?
Grand.
We are here, and that is good. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to be back with all of you today. And some of you have already asked me about my trip to Texas, and we were just discussing how hot it is here. It was really hot down there. My goodness. We had a really nice wedding in a backyard in South Texas, and I just really forgot how hot it can feel. But, you know, to be fair, I was wearing my black collar with my black suit, you know, and it was really, you know, we gathered at about 5:30 in the evening. That's when it's, you know, just past the hottest part of the day. I mean, it was really, really hot. But anyway, it was a really nice time. Long drive, but the kids did really well. And we made it there and back safely, and it was really nice to see some people we hadn't seen in a long time. I got to worship in the church that I used to serve in down there last Sunday. Got to see the pastor I used to work with and some of the other staff members that I used to work with there. So it was just a nice little reunion, and you know, we weren't there too long, but long enough to see everybody and eat Whataburger 3 times. So if you don't know Whataburger, you don't know life, and I'm just kidding. Whataburger is a delicious Texas fast food chain, which now is owned by a company that's Chicago-based, so you never know, they might make their way up here sometime.
We need one in Mount Vernon.
We need one in Mount Vernon, yeah. All right, well, hope you all enjoyed your time with Pastor Andrews last Sunday. An amazing man who really has such great insights into Scripture, but just also from his own personal experience. Getting to hear him preach in a way that maybe you don't hear other pastors preach, just because he you know, well, sees things in a different way. You know what I mean? Like, literally. I hope that was a blessing to all of you, and it's always nice to have pastors that I can rely upon when I need to be out of town. And anyway, this week, I know last week you guys in class talked about trees, right? He was talking about different trees in Scripture, I believe. And so this week we're going to be back at it with the Good Shepherd conversation. We're going to do two more after this. So today and two more sessions of Good Shepherd texts. I want to make sure that we hit one from all four Gospels. And then I have one epistle that I want us to look at then a couple weeks from now. So then after August, we'll do something new. And I haven't exactly decided what I want to do yet. But if you have any suggestions, let me know. So we have now covered the way that the Good Shepherd plays itself out in both Luke's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel. Today I want to take a look at the Gospel of Matthew. So if you want to grab your Bible and open up to Matthew chapter 18, we are going to be on page 823 in your pew Bible today. When I say Matthew 18, what comes to mind? It used to drive me crazy when I was at seminary, and people would raise their hand in class and be like, oh, this is like a Romans 7 thing, or this is like a Luke 15 thing. And I'd be like, all right, everybody doesn't have the whole Bible memorized, people. Like, it used to drive me crazy. So now here I am asking you, what does Matthew 18 mean to you? In church worker circles, this gets thrown around a lot, but maybe not so much among the laity. Does that trigger anything for you, Matthew 18?
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. Okay, so Matthew 18 is the chapter that gets referenced all the time whenever people are fighting with each other. And so maybe that's why pastors and other church leaders end up dealing with Matthew 18 more than others. But when we want to go about reconciling our differences, oftentimes we cite Matthew 18 because Jesus lays out there basically how do we, in a godly way, resolve the conflicts that arise between us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the number one thing that we tend to overlook in our sinfulness is the fact that the first step is to go to people directly, right? So when people say, hey, Matthew 18, usually what they mean is, did you go and talk to that person directly yet? Or are you just talking to me to gossip about them, right? Matthew 18 says, go and show your brother his fault just between the two of you. So you should, if you've got an issue with somebody, go and talk to them directly about it. And I think we know, even without studying or reading from Matthew 18, I think we just know from our experience that that tends to be a better way to go about our conflicts, right? Whenever you have an opportunity to speak to someone directly, that's going to probably, and the earlier the better, right? Because otherwise things tend to fester. But, of course, we also know how hard it can be or how intimidating it can be. Or if you're just really mad at somebody, they're the last person you want to talk to, right? It's a lot easier, it feels easier to go and complain to everybody else. If you can't resolve an issue with that person one-on-one, then it's helpful to maybe bring a couple people along with you. If that doesn't go anywhere, then the church can get involved. And so we tend to look at that as this is the step-by-step process for dispute resolution. This is how we should go about fixing all of our problems in the church. So Matthew 18, that's, for me, what I think of right away. But there's a lot of other things in Matthew chapter 18. And I want to look at some of the things that take place earlier in the chapter. And really, the whole chapter together, I would say the theme that runs through all of it is we should be putting others before ourselves, which is a common theme throughout the Gospels, right? Jesus himself is that great servant to all, right? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So as we've been discussing the Good Shepherd theme, even going all the way back to Psalm 23, what we see is a good shepherd who serves his flock, serves his sheep, prepares a table before them, satisfies them, gives them everything that they need, as opposed to those bad shepherds that came up over and over again in the Old Testament, and even when we discussed King Herod in the New Testament. These are the shepherds who are putting themselves first, right? They're focusing on what they want, their own glory, their own reputation. And when people do that, when they put themselves first, if you're in the role of shepherd, then the ones that end up getting hurt are the flock, right? So the flock can be neglected if the shepherd only cares about himself. So Jesus is going to talk about that here in Matthew chapter 18. He's specifically discussing this with his disciples. So for the first time now, we're looking at a passage that not just discusses who Jesus is as the Good Shepherd, but also giving the disciples a model so that as they go out into the world, as they become leaders of the early church, as they become in charge of the flock after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, in the days of Pentecost, which we are still in these last days, that we as the under-shepherds would look to the Good Shepherd as the model and put the others before ourselves. So the conflict resolution piece fits into that. But Jesus is actually going to specifically tell that parable of the lost sheep once again in that context here in Matthew 18. So I wanted to take a look at this passage, not because this is anything profound or new necessarily, but because it's couched in a different context than what it was in when we looked at it from Luke chapter 15 a couple weeks ago. Because in Luke 15, when Jesus is telling the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then ultimately the lost son or the prodigal son, when Jesus is telling those parables back to back to back, it's in response to the Pharisees seeing that Jesus is welcoming in these tax collectors and these sinners, and they're grumbling and saying, "Who is this man? He's eating with sinners." And Jesus tells these parables to say, you know, the good shepherd welcomes in those who are lost, right? And seeks after them and doesn't give up on them. So that's a different feel from what he's going to do here in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, it's, let me tell you this story again so that you can consider yourself a shepherd of God's flock too. Because eventually that is going to be their situation. Well, not for Judas, but you know what I mean. So anyway, I wanted to look at this whole chapter. We're not going to be able to probably go verse by verse through the whole chapter in the time that we have, but I just want to walk through this starting in verse 1. And just so you kind of get your bearings here, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17 is the Transfiguration. So this is like the very next chapter. As soon as Jesus comes down from the Mountain of Transfiguration, everything is now getting us ready for Holy Week. That's why, by the way, just as an aside, when you look at the church year calendar and we go through the seasons, Epiphany ends with Transfiguration. Because what's the very next thing that happens? Ash Wednesday. So you end with the Transfiguration, you put away the Alleluias, and now the whole church year gets us ready for Good Friday. Right, we get into the season of Lent. So the same thing happens in the Gospels, the same, you know, in Jesus' earthly ministry. He comes down from the Mountain of Transfiguration, he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and now everything is getting us ready for that ultimate sacrifice on Good Friday. So, very next chapter, it says, chapter 18, verse 1, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And you can just hear Jesus' face palm. You can just hear the slap, right? And it's kind of like when we were talking about James and John and kind of, you know, wanting to call dibs on who gets to sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in his glory, right? It's like the disciples are obsessed with this earthly glory. Now, I will say this. The word disciples, as Matthew is using it, does not necessarily mean only the 12. So there are times, and this happens in John's gospel as well, when the term disciples is used in a more broad sense. So the disciples, like little d, the general disciples, are this crowd that has been following and learning from Jesus as he goes. So in Matthew 18 here, yes, the 12 are part of this, but it doesn't mean that it's only the 12 involved. There could have been others in the crowd as well. And we know that some of the disciples, some of the followers of Jesus, did have earthly status and greatness. So for example, you would have like Joanna, who was a follower of Jesus, and she was the wife of Chuza, who was the steward of King Herod. So, like, the guy that manages, he's like the business manager for the king, right? That's a pretty fancy status to have, right? So it's not like all the people following Jesus were, you know, poor and lowly. Some of them did have some status. Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, was a follower of Jesus, although secretly, right? And when he speaks with Jesus, he comes to him in the middle of the night. Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb Jesus was laid in, must have been a fairly wealthy man in order to have a new tomb even available, right? So like I said, they're not all poor and lowly. Some of them have earthly status and standing, and they want to know who's the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom, right? And of course, they're thinking in earthly terms, because up until Jesus dies on the cross, there's still this belief that if this guy really is the Messiah, then he's going to be a political earthly leader. He's going to be a strong, he's going to take all these signs and wonders he's been doing and use them to oppose Rome and be the salvation of Israel in an earthly sense. So they want to know, you're going to establish this kingdom, you're about to ride into Jerusalem as a king, who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? What's it going to look like, Jesus? Also, we want to be the greatest, right? That's what's behind it all. And so now Jesus needs to have a moment with them where he ends up doing this big object lesson, actually. So he does a children's message, but the object is the child. So verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Hey, kid, come here. Right? He takes a child, puts him down right in front of them all, and he said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. Now, when Jesus is referring to a child, we don't have any idea how old this kid was. I mean, clearly old enough to be able to stand there, but when we think of children in our modern Western society, you know, our culture tends to glorify children, right? Our culture tends to take children and lift them up as the peak of innocence and righteousness, and we do everything for the kids, right? Do it for the kids, right? You go to McDonald's and it's would you give an extra dollar to the kids? And you say, yes, I'll do it for the kids. I just wanted my Happy Meal, but I'll do it for the kids, right? Right? We do so much for the kids. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's children are a blessing from the Lord, but in Jesus' day, this would not have been the case. Like, kids were not seen as, you know, this glorious pinnacle of innocence and righteousness. Kids were kind of seen as, like, in the way and kind of dumb. Like, until a child grows up and matures, what good are they? Like, what value do they have to society at large? Answer is probably not much, right? I mean, until they can work hard and provide for themselves and for the community, they're kind of just like annoying and in the way. So most people would not have wanted to be associated with being a child. Most people were glad to have moved beyond that stage in their life. You know, we tend to think, oh man, if only I could be a kid again, you know, and I had all that energy and could do all the stuff I used to be able to do. But nobody in Jesus' society wanted to be a kid again. Being a kid was lame. Being a kid was dumb. So we don't want to be a kid. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, you're going to have to be like a child. You're going to be like this one that you would maybe just normally look past or get annoyed with if they make too much noise. No, you need to be like this child. In fact, unless you turn and become like a child, become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great, but in the kingdom of heaven, greatness does not look anything like what it looks like here on earth. In the kingdom of heaven, greatness is given to you by God because you don't have anything to offer. It's a completely different way of thinking. So it's not the accolades that are laid upon you because you are so great and you did so many great things. It's simply, do you receive the greatness from the Lord because you don't have anything to offer? Just like this child is just kind of here and he doesn't have anything to offer. That's what greatness looks like. So then whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Right? And, you know, it's kind of similar to the idea of, you know, whoever's first is last, whoever's last is first, right? You want to worry about where you're going to be seated. Well, the one who's the greatest is the one who's seated in the least place, right? That's how the kingdom of heaven works. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So, anticipating the Good Shepherd conversation that Jesus is about to have with them, what Jesus is saying to these followers of his is, hey, you need to not only become like a little one, like a child, but you need to also receive these children, receive these little ones. It doesn't necessarily mean actual children. Anyone who is considered lowly, anyone that you would rather ignore, right? You, as you go about your future ministry, disciples of mine, you will need to receive these children and other little ones, other lowly ones. And if you don't, you're like a bad shepherd. And it would be better for you to be drowned. Like if you're going to mistreat the flock, the lowliest of the flock, it would be better for you if you had never been born. Because you're a bad shepherd, right? So, I mean, these are pretty serious words coming from the Lord here. But you know, it's important. It's important to be willing to serve not just the wealthy and high and mighty, but all people, including the children and the lowly. So then he goes into, in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. You could look at that as, well, you know, Satan, or if you are in a position to be a leader of God's flock, if you yourself would cause one of the sheep to be tempted to sin, woe to you, right? And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. This is where the servant leadership thing comes in, right? Jesus was willing to not only lose his hands and feet, but to lose his life for his flock, for his people. So don't hang on to what you have just so that you can, you know, have both your hands and your feet, but you're still sinning against God's people. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire, right? So again, in this context, because we've heard Jesus say these words before in other contexts, but in this context, it's you need to put others before yourself. So don't just do everything you can to preserve what you have, your eyes, your hands, your feet. Put others before yourself. That's what good shepherds do. So then you get into the actual parable of the lost sheep. So verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. We need to just stop with that verse right there and just kind of unpack that a little bit. First of all, with the little one thing, I was reading a commentary on this. And I have a really great Lutheran commentary on my shelf by Dr. Jeff Gibbs, who was my Matthew professor at seminary. But every once in a while, I think it's good to read non-Lutherans just to see like what some of the conversations are like outside of our little Lutheran bubble. So I just happened to be reading a commentary that was written by like a Reformed pastor. And it was just interesting because when you get to the little ones, right? He was like bending over backwards to say, well, yeah, little, but like not too little, like definitely old enough to be able to make a faith decision for Jesus. Which I was like, oh, like it doesn't say that. Like it literally could have been a baby. like because in the context of this, like we are talking about someone who has nothing to offer. That's the whole point. It's paideion. So it's like where we get pedo. Like, yeah.
Well, that's
where that comes from. It's the word child.
I remember somebody teaching up there in Chicago with the Hebrew about ones that are old enough to ask for bread. They have to be old enough. You know, babies can't. And then the next stage up with children is they can be old enough to just ask for bread.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
You're old enough to know you need something.
Right.
You can receive the word of God and get it in there and just work your way through until you get, you know, to grow.
Sure.
So I don't know.
I mean, there are different words that are used, but it was just funny to me how, like, the text doesn't imply at all. I mean, other than the fact that the child is, you know, he calls the child over to him and the child's in the midst of them. So it probably was a child who could walk, right? Like, but it could have been a child as young as Max. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that this is a child who can make a faith decision for Jesus or whatever. It was just kind of an annoying thing to read. But the other thing that is kind of controversial in verse 10 is this whole, and I don't want to go down this rabbit hole too far, but this idea, this is, I think, the only verse that would possibly suggest that we all have this guardian angel assigned to us. So that's been a concept that has certainly developed over time. I know there are a lot of people who believe that you have your own individual guardian angel assigned, but I mean, speaking about it scripturally, this is probably the only verse that kind of goes there. What do we know for sure? I mean, we know that God uses his angels to protect us, right? And so maybe it is true that at times you have a specific angel or several specific angels looking over you. I don't know that you would have any way of knowing that. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that at times when we receive strangers, we entertain angels unawares. You probably have met an angel at some point in your life and you never knew it, because angels can appear in human form. So that random stranger who tapped you on the shoulder and said, hey, you dropped that $100 bill, I mean, you never know. You never know. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. But I don't know that we want to develop an entire theology of angels just based on this one verse. But I don't think that's the point of what Jesus is saying anyway. He's kind of saying, don't despise the little ones, because the little ones have friends in high places, right? I mean, they've got angels who are in the direct presence of God watching over them. So don't act like there are certain people who don't matter, I think is more the way to go with this particular verse. But is that something you were taught, that you have a guardian angel, or
some of those pictures, like an old picture that my grandpa and grandma had, kids are walking across a bridge and there's an angel.
Oh, okay, that's interesting. Yeah.
The angel's in the background,
right,
doing stuff.
But it's not necessarily like one angel per child. When I was little, somebody gave me like a little gold angel pin or something, and they told me, this represents your guardian angel. And I thought, oh, that's really cool. And then I don't know, like, I would just say for me personally, I don't know that it even matters whether we have one or several angels looking out for us at any given time. But I think the idea that you have Biff the angel who was assigned to you when you were born or whatever, like, I don't know that I would go that far. Well, and that might be true too.
Some angels are worn out.
Yeah. What's going on, Roland?
Yeah,
and so that's the thing, right? So if something bad happens to you, does it mean like your angel was falling asleep on the job? You know, if you got into a car accident, but your friend, you know, narrowly escapes a car accident, is like, well, my angel clearly isn't as good of a driver as your angel is, right? I mean, it kind of gets into some weird conversations. And that's the other thing too, right? So it can become idol worship. And even the angels who do appear in Scripture, oftentimes at first the temptation is to worship them, fall down on your face, and the angels are like, no, don't worship me. You know, I'm here on behalf of the one true God. Worship him alone. Don't worship me. So yeah, I mean, it's an interesting conversation, but ultimately, it's not really the point of this passage. You notice that there is no verse 11. So it goes right from verse 10 to verse 12. It's like, what is going on? Can't they count? There in the King James, it does include verse 11. And what it says, so it ends with, right, the angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. And then the King James Version says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. The only reason it's not included here is because upon further review, most of the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Matthew don't include verse 11. And when you look at some of the ancient Christian commentaries, like I'm talking like old, like from the church fathers, old, they just skip right from verse 10 to verse 12. So the scholars that came together to put together the English Standard Version decided we're not going to include verse 11 because we don't believe it's original to the text. Not that it would really change the thrust of what Jesus is saying one way or another, but they just decided to omit verse 11 here. So verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So that is almost word for word what we read when we studied Luke chapter 15, the way that Jesus teaches the parable there. So sometimes people will look at that and say, well, okay, so when did he say this parable? Is it here or is it there? Is it in this context or that context? See, your Bible's inconsistent. You've got four gospels and they don't agree with each other, so therefore all Christianity is fake, right? Sometimes people go down that road logically. Now, in Jesus' day, it was very common for any rabbi to have a certain way of teaching, to have certain illustrations and parables that they would use to do that teaching. And sometimes those parables would apply to different situations, multiple situations. Jesus, being the greatest teacher that has ever walked this earth, certainly knows the best way to utilize even the same parable in different contexts. Right? So it's almost like every rabbi would have their kind of greatest hits of their illustrations that they would use or the parables that they would teach. And Jesus wouldn't have been any exception to that. The parables that we know, the parables that have come down to us in Scripture, were probably spoken by Jesus many, many times throughout his ministry. It's just that the disciples and the other gospel writers wouldn't have recorded them every single time Jesus would have said them, right? So the gospels are not intended to be a minute-by-minute biography of everything Jesus did on a specific timeline. But, I mean, you know, and we have this Western German way of thinking where we want it to be, you know, like everything, you tell the story from beginning to end and everything happens in a certain order. And, you know, that's the writers of the Gospels decided to insert, well, Jesus told this parable here in this context, and it made sense because in this context, Jesus is trying to teach his disciples what it looks like to be a good shepherd, to not despise the little ones and the ones that you would otherwise ignore, to not just say, hey, I've got 99 sheep here, I don't need to worry about the one. It's a different conversation from the one he was having with the Pharisees when he was welcoming tax collectors, because there in Luke 15, he was showing how he is the good shepherd of Psalm 23, who has solved the problem of scattered sheep with his incarnation. That is underlying what is in the parable here in Matthew 18, but it goes even further because now it's not just about Jesus. I mean, it is always just about Jesus, but it's about the disciples' ministry in Jesus' name. And it's a model for them. So if he finds it, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Sometimes, I mean, people would look at this parable and say, you know, this is irrational. Why would you leave 99 and go after the one? I think we're starting to get that way almost in our culture where it's like we want to just, I don't know. It's like we want to make decisions that are going to benefit the most people, and if it hurts some, oh well. We're just going to create this like utopia where the most people are benefited, and we don't care about individuals as much anymore. It's more about the collective. And I don't know. I mean, Jesus has something to say about that. As a church, we need to minister to the individuals, right? And not just say, well, you know, 99% is good enough. And I think this is a really important thing for us because I do believe that it's easy for us to forget about some of the sheep that go astray. Oh, they weren't contributing that much to the ministry anyway. Let them go. Oh, they were kind of a pain. So at least now we won't argue so much now that they're not worshiping here anymore. Right? Good riddance. We're the 99. Let the one be astray. Right? And then if the pastor or other church leadership decides to put in the effort necessary to go after the one, then the other 99 are sitting in the pew saying, well, how come I don't get as much attention as they do? You know this happens, right? You know this happens. So it's like, why are they rejoicing so much over the one that, you know? And Jesus says that this is what the Heavenly Father does. And he even ends it in verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones would perish. Marvin. Oh.
I believe we as a church and the members have dropped the ball in many instances. If somebody hasn't been attending church regularly at all, I know, you know, they were some discuss it, but do we really pursue? I used to have doubts about that. And then a couple of years ago this town was had a lot
Yeah.
As a church, I hate to have this feeling that we're falling down on the job.
Sure. Obviously, all of us could do better, right? We all could. Now, I will say this, just, you know, from the last couple of years of working with the elders, I mean, we really not just discussed it, but I mean, I've been really impressed with the way that the elders have been willing to actually call and in some cases visit and have conversations with people who hadn't come to church in a long time. Maybe we didn't gain back, you know, a ton of members, but there were some that did come back through those efforts, and I'm really proud of those guys for going about it the way that they did. But of course, there's always room for improvement. And yeah, when you look at address unknowns, I will say in some cases we actually do know the address, but they don't want us to publish it. In some cases, not all, but you look at that and you say, well, shouldn't somebody know who these people are or where they are? And it's tough. I know in some cases we've had families that came in through the school, were here very briefly, ended up going elsewhere, and we don't have any current connection to them. It's hard to say. There isn't one reason why we have a number of people on the rolls who we don't have information for. And you also make a really good point about the community. And I know once upon a time, there were folks who knew who lived in every single house, and now that's not the case anymore. I've heard people make that comment a number of times. There's a lot of people who are newer to the community, and it would be good for us to find out who they are and reach out to them so that they know that we're here for them, and that, more importantly, Jesus is here for them. So, yeah, we should brainstorm ways to reach out to those folks and not just be content to be the 99 sitting here in our pews and letting the one be out there lost, because without the shepherd, we die. And we don't want that for anybody. Kurt, and then Rollin. Yeah.
They're actually becoming regular. I don't know if they're the 99 or if they're the one. And then there were others that we found that they want to have their name in the address book, but they don't want to have anything else to do with the congregation. And I don't know if in that situation we should start to say, okay, if you don't want to be part of the congregation, then you're not part of the congregation, and see if we get their attention, because that's another part of the Bible.
And this is another awkward thing about it, is sometimes the sheep are in the wilderness, wilderness lost through no fault of their own, and sometimes they're lost because they're like refusing to listen to the voice of the shepherd. So even there, you don't have, you know, a one-size-fits-all approach to how you go about each wandering sheep, right? And I am thankful that because we are able to be online now, there are some folks worshiping with us every Sunday that hadn't set foot in this sanctuary in a long time. I'm thankful for that. We'd love to see them here in person, but we're thankful that they have a connection that maybe they didn't have before. Rollin.
In regards to the 99 sheep, at one time when they became children of God, there had to be rejoicing.
Amen. Yes, you're absolutely right about that. Yep, the Lord rejoices over all the sinners who repent. Yeah. This is a great discussion. We are now at time. I see it's 9:15. But I think I got across, we didn't get through the rest of Matthew 18, but at least we got through the Good Shepherd portion of it. And so then next week, what I want to do is take a look at the Good Shepherd through the eyes of the Gospel of John. So that's the one gospel we haven't looked at yet. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and also to worship you in divine service. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us as your church the commissioning to go forth and bring your gospel into our community. And we know that there are many sheep who are out there wandering around in the wilderness. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us and to them, and help us to make that connection that maybe we don't currently have. Because a connection to this congregation is a connection to you and a connection to what your Son, Jesus Christ, has done for the whole world. And so we pray that all those who are lost would be found. And we pray that you would use our hands and feet to make that happen. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll see you in a few.